Before we begin our class this evening, we will pause, as is our custom, for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this next opportunity we have to delve into your word and to extract from it guidance that would help us make good decisions from a position of strength. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I was down in Peavely, Missouri this afternoon at whatever you call the reception at a funeral home for Frank Parsons, which is Eric's father. At Jefferson Barracks tomorrow at 10 o'clock at the chapel there. It's right maybe 100 yards after you enter into the cemetery. I'm going to do a brief memoriam for him. It seems that there's so many funerals that go on down there of various descriptions and various places throughout that giant cemetery that they have so many people coming in that the eulogy is limited to 10 minutes. So no one will be bored very long by what I have to say tomorrow. Nevertheless, the time for that at Jefferson Barracks is 10 o'clock. We're at James 2, verse 5 in our review, and we've made good progress in this particular verse with a little bit more to go. So far it reads this way in the expanded translation. It begins with imperative mood number 15. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Did God not elect to privilege? That's phase one in this progress we have in life. That's eternity past. The poor of this world. Did he not elect to privilege? And we noted this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The poor of this world, that's phase two in time. And then we engage the next phrase, to be rich in faith. Now, the verse continues with this word rich. The adjective is plusius, referring to the imputation of 40 things that one gets at salvation. The spiritual assets associated with life in the divine power system and the accumulation of Bible doctrine in the advance to spiritual maturity. So anyone can grow in grace. We have a poor man in our context, and he's been abused in some way by the usher. He's giving favoritism to a fancily dressed guy who we call the rich man. Nevertheless, this advance that anyone can engage in, if you're positive to the Word of God, nothing really matters about who you are, what you're up to, any of those things. They're non-essential concepts. The idea for spiritual growth is positive volition to the teachings of the Word of God, retention of it through belief. You have to believe that it is true. And if you do, then it is available to you under the power of the Spirit to apply to your life. And therefore, if you know the Word of God and apply it, God will honor His Word. And it doesn't matter who you are, what your social standing is, what race you are, how old you are, what sex you are, if you're positive, you're right in line with anyone who is positive with the Word of God, regardless of who and what they are. And so this advance is indicated then by the locative of sphere of the preposition in plus the noun pistis. And that is translated in the sphere of faith. And we have 40 things that are imputed to us immediately at the moment of our salvation. They are in the book over on the side there in the Plan of God book if you're interested. But there are a number of spiritual assets associated with life and the divine power system. This power is provided to us by the Holy Spirit. The human brain and the human thought process really can't do much with the Bible without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that is able to communicate to us in such a way that the Word of God becomes alive and powerful within our souls. And when we have the Holy Spirit's guidance, motivation, and encouragement, plus the inventory, then He is able to guide us on a daily basis. Now, those that believe that have a wonderful spiritual life. Those who look at it academically, not so much. So, nevertheless, we have in the sphere of faith, and better translated, we would expand that in the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the divine dynasphere. A lot of doctrine is tied up in this concept here. And so when you have plousios here, 40 things, and pistis, the sphere of faith, better translated, the systematic accumulation, that spiritual growth. And doctrine, of course, is the issue. You are inculcating concepts and ideas and ultimately doctrines from the Word of God. And this occurs inside an imaginary sphere called the divine dynasphere. So the term dynasphere is coined from two Greek words. It starts with the noun dunamis, which is the word for power, and sphia, which is the word for sphere. And from these two Greek words, they're combined for the divine dynasphere, literally a divine power system. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, and you have power in your souls for making good decisions. Now, I have described the believer's presence in the divine power system with a term inside the bubble in order to emphasize its highly fragile status. If you can imagine being inside of a bubble somehow, some way, you would know by being in there that it's extremely fragile. It could explode at any moment. Such is the case with the divine power system in the soul of the believer. One sin, mental attitude sin, a comment, an act, something that violates the standards of God is all it takes to make that thing explode and you're back in the cosmic system. And therefore, spiritual growth enables a person to acquire a lot of stock gaps to prevent that from happening. And therefore, the more doctrine you know, the better decisions you make in your daily life, and you stay inside that bubble and make great progress during the day. And if you don't, then the thing is going to explode on you. So inside the bubble is a phrase that goes along with this. And in order to emphasize its highly fragile status, we are constantly challenged by the external environment of the devil's world and the internal presence of the sin nature. Therefore, I describe life inside the bubble with this adjective, evanescent. Here's how evanescence is defined. Soon passing out of sight. Memory or existence. Quickly fading or disappearing. And then in the dictionary, they give an example in italics, an evanescent bubble. Origin, early 18th century, from the Latin evanescent, meaning to disappear. And so once you sin, you're out of the bubble, it explodes, and therefore the divine dynasphere is no longer functional for you. How you re-enter the system is obvious, confession alone to God alone. But personal sin burst your bubble. So the phrase in faith refers to these poor people's doctrinal inventory being in the sphere of faith, which indicates that they are believers who are advanced in spiritual growth. So we have the word pistis, the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. So it means trust and confidence and faith. In the active sense, it equals believing, and therefore in reference to deity. It expresses in a rhetorical way that pistis is the beginning and the end. So if you have faith, and that faith is in the working objects of the Word of God present in your soul, then you are able to function inside the divine dynasphere or inside the bubble. The longer you stay there, the better the day will go for you. There are many exigencies that occur during the day that tempt you to get out of that bubble. What you need to understand over time and what you will learn over time is that whatever happens to you is in the divine decree. And when it occurs, you're not to get upset about it, maybe for the first moment or two, until you can orient and adjust. But when these things occur, God is expecting you to use doctrine to resolve it. Now, the more doctrine you have, the more efficient you will be in that process. I was talking with someone in the congregation just the other day about the business that he has, and therefore the challenges that are evident for him in that particular way of making a living. And there are people out there that you have to deal with. They're everywhere, and they most of the time don't have a lot of doctrine, and if they do, they're not applying it. But nevertheless, It can be learned when you are in capitalism in 21st century America that there are a lot of people out there that will take advantage of you if you're not aware of what they're doing, or if they are, they figured out ways to get your money. And so you have to be relaxed, ready to do whatever is necessary legally to resolve the issue and then move on. But the devil's world is becoming more devilish, and there are more and more people who are involved in cosmic concepts. And because of that, they're more, let's say, energized to take advantage of other people. The loss of decorum in our society is expressed often by the sins that people impute into your day. And you have to be ready for that and orient and adjust to it. Do whatever doctrine guides you to do, but stay in fellowship. And if you don't do that, sometimes you'll make a decision based on emotion and sometimes anger. So the Word of God is what is alive and powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, simultaneously to all of that, these believers are the poor regarding physical possessions in this world, but rich in their knowledge of the Word of God within their souls. So a person that has a lot of doctrine in his soul can be way ahead of a guy who's dressed with fancy garments. And that's the context we have in our passage in James chapter 2. Now, with this inventory of doctrine in their souls, they are confident. They are future residents of the Lord's future dominion. The key phrase is heirs of the kingdom. So the plural noun heirs is kleronomeo and refers to recipients of an inheritance associated with something that will happen in the future, indicated by the noun basileia, and the noun is translated the kingdom. So the question is going to arise, obviously, is what is the kingdom? Well, those deprived of material possessions in the devil's world are said to be prosperous in their inventory of doctrinal principles. That's in their souls, quite obviously, and are among those who will inherit the kingdom. So get this, any homo sapien that has doctrine in his soul, regardless of his personal circumstances. It's the power of the Word of God in the soul that is the important idea. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're positive to the Word of God, God is going to honor His Word wherever it is found. And therefore, there's a word that comes up here called the kingdom. And we need to see something about that. What exactly is this kingdom? There are three categories that are to be considered. First of all, the kingdom here on earth speaks of those who are members of the royal family of God enjoying the benefits associated with that status. There is a tremendous amount of benefit simply being a Christian. You're in the royal family of God. And because of that, God has special concepts available for you. They are found in the Word of God, and if you know those, then you can apply them, utilize them, and therefore benefit from them. And therefore, this is a process that goes on throughout a person's spiritual life while functioning in the devil's world. So you have royal family of God enjoying the benefits associated with that status. That is accomplished inside the bubble. Secondly, the kingdom of the Lord's earthly reign following the second advent. That would be His messianic kingdom, and everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ will function in that kingdom. We, at some point, are going to be raptured out. It doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive at the time. We're all going to go in resurrection body. And we will be assembled in heaven, and it will therefore, one of the first things on the agenda will be the evaluation tribunal. And we will be evaluated based on how we used and applied the Word of God in our lives during that brief time we had on earth. And then we will have these escrow blessings awarded. And then we will be associated with entering into the millennial kingdom with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of the Lord's earthly reign is one of the ways the kingdom is defined. It has to do with the second advent, which shortly thereafter means the messianic kingdom. And thirdly, the Lord's rulership of the new heavens and the new earth following human history. And that's after the universe has been destroyed, history is over, and we move into the eternal state for all eternity. So in the progression of events in our context, the poor already in the earthly kingdom of the royal family. Now, the next future event in which they will prosper will be the millennium. Now, we indicate this with the translation, heirs of the millennial kingdom. So if you're an heir, it means you're going to inherit something. You don't have it right now, but you will in the future. So as I look across the congregation tonight, each and every one of you are heirs in this context. You're an heir because you're in God's family. And He therefore is telling you that you have a future, that future is with Him, and it's going to occur at some point in the future. It's always, by the way, in the church age, at least 1,007 years and 1 second away. Principle. For those who are destitute of spiritual assets, there is something for them in the plan of God. So the Greek text that is translated kingdom is the noun basileia, and it denotes the everlasting kingdom which God the Father gives to Jesus Christ. It is a realm governed by the King of Kings. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Yahweh Sabaoth, Jesus Christ. He is the one we serve. He's the one we honor. He is the one for whom we do the things we do. What we do as a believer is designed to glorify Christ. Now, He is glorified because of what you do. Whether people recognize that or not is not the issue for us. We glorify Him by the things we do with regard to executing the divine plan. And that glorifies Him in our souls, if nowhere else. But He can be glorified as others observe how we live our lives, that we do it honorably, that we obey the laws, that we orient ourselves to proper functions in the devil's world. And these things have to be noticed and ultimately people recognize. They may not know what they're seeing, but ultimately Jesus Christ is going to be amplified in the process. So the kingdom of God is eternal in existence and exists for believers in three categories. First of all, in time, from the moment of salvation until physical death or the rapture or their spiritual life on earth. How much longer each one of you have on this earth is unknown to us. But for me, it's a short time. Some of you, it's a long time, provided you don't get hit by a bus or something. But the point is, there's a period of time on this earth in which you are going to be categorized as the kingdom. That's the first stage. The second is the third heaven following one of these previous events. And three, life in the new heavens and the new earth in the eternal state. This categorizes really your future with regard to your relationship to the God of this universe. You have a future. These are three categories of that future. Now, heirs of the kingdom of God is said to be a promise indicated by the aorist middle indicative of the verb epangelo. And epangelo means to decree, which is a promise that cannot be revoked. And so the aorist tense refers back to the phrase rich in faith. Better stated, wealthy by accumulation of doctrine in the soul. So doctrine actually has value. We think of value being some metal like gold or silver or nickel or whatever. And that value is imputed to it because it is an intrinsic value. You can hold up your dollar bills or your $5 bills and you say, well, this is money, but it doesn't have any intrinsic value. It's just paper. But there's supposed to be, I understand clearly that it's not true, but there's supposed to be a metal out there like gold, for example, that backs that paper money. Back in the day, there was a place called Fort Knox. It was over in Kentucky, and I guess it still is. And all of the gold of the United States of America allegedly was supposed to be there. Now, there may be some gold in that place, I don't know. But I do know that we are in debt by over X number of trillion dollars. I can't keep up with which trillion we're in presently, but we have a number of trillions of dollars in debt. So I don't think there's enough gold in them there hills in order to pay off the debt. So I don't know if we have to go into the Klondike again or what. Maybe there's some places down in South America. That is almost, South America is pretty much unobserved. There's the Amazon, for example, and that's places in there, and the woods are really bad. They call them jungles, and I guess they are. I had a good friend down at Troy. He was a geology professor. And when he was at Southern Mississippi, it's called the University of Southern Mississippi now, and he graduated with a doctor's degree in geology. And so while he was a student, he had to go down there on some exercise. And he ran into one of those big snakes they have down there. I think it's called an anaconda. It's about as big as Dallas. And they were able to observe an anaconda eat a deer. It took a while, but he finally ate the whole deer, horns and all. So that's the kind of real estate you're talking about down there. So there are places to go on planet Earth, and maybe you can just get away from everything. But there are a lot of varmints involved in those places. That's why nobody's there. So wherever you go, you're a person carrying with you an inventory of ideas that are eternal. And since they are eternal, then you are ready for something to happen in the future that is phenomenal. And other people are left here on planet Earth, some of them probably trying to live in places like the Amazon and survive and keep from being swallowed by an anaconda. Well, we have this concept here. The two attributes, let me give those to you. There is a combination of events that results in the status of these poor believers who are described as wealthy by means of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone and the accumulation of Bible doctrine in their souls. These two attributes result in the development of love for Him. First, by positive response to the gospel, and second, by positive response to the teaching of Bible doctrine. That is how you become a winner believer, by learning the Word of God. And it's a tough sell today, but I can tell you that we're going to study a word in the future. It's going to be in James chapter 3. But we're going to hit a word that has to do with everything that is important in the life of the believer. And it is the word truth. The Bible is the repository of absolute truth, aletheia. And if you have aletheia, then you are prepared to live the life in the hostile environment of the devil's world, because that is what God has provided for us in His immutable scripture. And so with aletheia in your soul, you are prepared to do battle in the invisible war. Now, to achieve these two categories we've just noted, faith in Christ and the accumulation of doctrine, it requires personal acceptance of veracity of each one of them. Well, the veracity is the aletheia. It has to do with truth. And if you know truth, then you're going to be free, according to Christ. The gospel must be accepted as a principle of absolute truth, while doctrine must also be regarded as sacrosanct due to its possession of absolute truth. So if you know the truth, then you are going to be free while in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Let's look at the English word. We have it here. The English word truth translates the Hebrew noun emeth and its Greek cognate aletheia. And it refers to a statement of absolute truth. Now, there are a lot of things in the devil's world that are true. At least we think they are. I don't know if people in our society today really understand what truth is. But if something is true, it has always been true, and it doesn't vary. If you can get a definition for it, that definition always defines it. And if you try to change the meaning of a word, then you have taken something that can be altered, and therefore in the beginning it was not true. Or you have decided to destroy truth by communicating the lie. And that's what the believer is up against as he moves through the devil's world. There are things that are absolutely true. They're always true. They always have been true. That's found in the Bible. And so when we have passages that speak of truth or aletheia in the New Testament, God is communicating to us that if you know this standard, it will always be true for you. There will never be a time that you can't rely on this truth. Know this truth, and that truth will set you free. So we have this point here of aletheia, absolute truth. And therefore, it's the innate possession of standards, absent error, absent falsehood. Where do you find something that is irreversible? Where do you find something that is absolutely locked in? Where do you go to find concepts, ideas, principles, doctrines that may be trusted regardless of the time in which you observe them? All the way from the first century when the New Testament was developed, all the way up to the present hour, what is in Scripture has always been true and will remain true forever. Can you buy into that is the question. But when you go into Scripture and you have words that use English words that translate aletheia, then you've got something mighty powerful. And wherever aletheia is found, God is going to honor it. So, truth therefore refers to the thinking of God as opposed to human rationales that vary among cultures. What is true in other countries is not true here. What therefore are these truths that people rely on? Principles, things that are a part of a culture. You always do this in this culture, but you always do the other in this culture. Both are truths to the people who adhere to them. What is absolutely true throughout all the societies of the earth, from the beginning to the end, are the things that are located in the Word of God. They're always true. So the principle, if a concept, an idea, a doctrine, an accumulation of biblical ideas are always undeniably and inerrantly true, and God is going to honor the truth wherever it is found, then where must one go in order to enjoy maximum freedom? A client nation. Our foundational documents reflect the truth that our founders believed, executed in their personal lives, and recorded in our foundational documents. They are drawn from biblical ideas. They are always true with regard to freedom. We have law of liberty, things that the Constitution gives us that are always true. And therefore, because that is the case, you have the freedom to go by these concepts or not. And we drifted away from them, and therefore there's a decline in the thought process of client nation America. But it doesn't change the fact that what is true is always true. It never deviates. And if you go back to it, then there will be an uptick in the way people change in this country and therefore make better decisions. In order to get them to do that, a lot of downturn has to occur for them to finally realize that they have been living the lie. And the lie is going to lead them into chaos. And when chaos occurs, they got to back up and say, what caused this? That's just an illustration. But let's take it personally for you individually. Do you have enough truth in your soul to protect your soul against incoming data that is the lie? That's the question, and that's why we have Bible studies. Now, Jesus identified himself with absolute truth in one of his encounters with Pontius Pilate. John 18:37c, I have come into the world to testify to the truth, aletheia. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Hears my voice. What did Pilate have to say about that? What is truth? He lived in the Roman Empire. He was a functionary in the Roman Empire. Whatever the Roman Empire wanted done, that was truth to him. He wanted to know what to do about Jesus. He tried to figure that out. He comes out after this discussion and says, I find no fault in him. Which means if he has no fault in him, he must be true. What is truth for Pontius Pilate? The truth for him was, I don't want an uprising in the city of Jerusalem while all these Jews are coming in for their special blessings here. So he doesn't want to upset Rome. He doesn't really want to antagonize the Sanhedrin. So he decides, I'm just going to let the Jews figure this out. Previously, in the Gospel of John, Jesus made this comment to a group of Jews in John 18, 31b and verse 32. Listen to this. If, third class condition, maybe true, maybe not. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know aletheia. You will know the truth, and aletheia will make you free. In front of the Lord, Pilate asked a rhetorical question, what is truth? He was confused by the Lord's responses. He was faced with an intractable decision caught between the establishment standards pertinent to Roman law and culture and Jewish religious law and culture. Pilate was trapped, so he just tried to slough it off, hand it off, give it to someone else to decide. Well, the Jews can't execute anybody on one of their feast days, so it was decided that the Romans had to do it. And so that's exactly what happened. Before the Jews in John 8, Christ cited himself as the source of absolute truth and, if accepted, would result in spiritual freedom in both time and in eternity. Spiritual freedom. Now, it is important to realize how often the words translated truth are used in Scripture. It's a very powerful word, and one word that is used quite a number of times. You find emeth used 92 times in the Tanakh. Aletheia is used 107 times in the New Testament, and that's a total of 199 references in Scripture. Emeth and aletheia, truth. So you have almost 100 in each testament. 92 in one, 107 in another. So it's almost 100 for each. And there are other, by the way, I'm just giving you the noun here, truth. So there are other derivations. So there are many more words based on the base word here. So Jesus stated categorically in John 8, verses 31 and 32, that study of His Word results in knowing the truth, which will make you free. And this fact is confirmed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where the adverb truly is used instead of the noun. Chapter 2, verse 13. And so we too constantly thank God that when you received God's message that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human message, but as it truly is. The word truly here is alethos. Truly is. God's message, logos. That's the word. The working object, therefore, is the message. Therefore, what is truth? The message. Logos, which is at work in ergeo, that's divine good production, which is at work among you who believe. So when you believe in Christ and study the Word and acquire it in your soul, that's the logos, then you know that it is true. And if it is true, then you're encouraged to apply it, make it a part of your inventory and a part of your executions. So the decline and fall of empires, nation-states, republics et al., occur when an overwhelming majority of its citizens and non-citizens reject the absolute truth contained in Scripture and instead they buy the lie. Now, I don't want to berate this too often, but it turns out that the current zeitgeist of America gives examples of how this standard of Scripture is not being observed by many. In fact, chaos is emerging in our society because people do not know what the truth is. the truth is something that's made up offhand in the souls of some. And they buy into that truth and say, this is exactly the way things ought to be, and things need to be changed to, therefore, function around this idea. And we think that the truths that have been observed in the last 244 years that are contained in the Constitution and Bill of Rights, these are not fair. And what we have observed is that this fairness is supposed to be a part of this whole process over here doesn't make everyone equal. So we want everyone to be equal. That is the new truth. And the new truth has to be exactly the way that we says it is. Now, if there are those that disagree with this, then we have a problem with that, and we're going to be very upset. That's where we are. Well, why are we this place? Why is this place where we are in the 21st century? Why is it that we have sent rockets to the moon? We send them to Mars. We've sent them to Jupiter. We even sent one past Pluto. We've got all kinds of technology using the truth that is found in mathematics. All of you people who are up to speed on your math and know things about math without numbers, I'm very impressed with that. But nevertheless, it is actually functional. I understand that. And that there is a power in these numbers or the letters that go with them. And when you know them and execute them and put them into play, phenomenal things occur. So people think because we have figured all of that out and there is a standard of truth associated with it, then we are the smartest ones in the bunch. And those who go back to Scripture and claim that these ways that we are to conduct ourselves in society, they're things of the first century. Why should we go back that far? Well, what they're missing is the word aletheia. It was true then, it's true now. It never deviates. It's always that way. And if you observe these things that are defined as truth, then they will never deviate for you. They will always produce a positive result. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth is defined in Scripture as the absolute integrity of the Word of God. Those who know it will be blessed because God honors His Word wherever it is found. Loss of that thought among a client nation's majority population results in living the lie. And a lot of people are living the lie today, and they're very upset if others do not join them in the lie. The angelic conflict rages relentlessly and is only withstood when the majority of a population describes to the truth of Bible doctrine. Failure to do so eventuates in the advancing popularity of the cosmic lie, and that is orchestrated by Lucifer himself. And don't ever doubt this, that Lucifer and his minions are very, very busy today. And they have got a lot of people that are signing on to his philosophy. They're buying into it in spades. It will not play out well, but what will be the end result of it remains to be seen. I would suggest this. Those who know the truth, and this is truth found in Scripture, not truth in the current zeitgeist. If you know absolute principles and live by them, you are doing your duty in the invisible war. You're moving forward as a promontory, members of the front rank of holding back the madness of Cosmos Diabolicus. So this strategy is clearly attributed to Lucifer, described by Paul as the lawless one, who in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, with all the deception of the wickedness of those who perish, because they did not receive a love for the truth, aletheia, so as to be saved. The one thing that Lucifer needs to suppress is the truth. There are things that are true that we have abided by for decades, and now people have uprisen and have decided that that is not the way things ought to be. It should be differently. And we're going to impose our views on the entire population. There are those who think that freedom of speech is something that ought to be suppressed. Well, I'm sorry, that's in the First Amendment. In fact, the first thing mentioned in the Bill of Rights has to do with free exercise. It has to do with the free exercise of believers in the religion that they've decided to pursue. They think, these people of the religious ilk, think that their concept of Christianity or some other is where truth is found. Well, I'll tell you where the truth is. The truth is found in Scripture, in the Hebrew and the Greek languages. And when you learn that, you found truth. And you can depend on it. You can make it a part of your life. And when you believe it is true to such a degree, you're willing to apply it regardless of the circumstances. As the Holy Spirit gives you guidance, God will honor His Word wherever it is found. Failure to believe the truth of the gospel causes the deceived, who use their law of freedom to believe the lie, to fall into wickedness. So we have people who have invented a new truth, and the new truth is wickedness, an inversion of thought. Where in the past, there was a standard of truth that said this is the way people ought to behave, and when this standard is violated, or inverted, as the case presently has to do with, then that must be suppressed. So there's an inversion of thought. And because of the inversion, there's a mishmash of things that are true, and nobody knows how to ferret it out. Nobody will go to the Scripture and say, the Scripture says that what you're suggesting here is a lie. It will not be honored in the long haul. It cannot function over the long haul. This is something that will not gain momentum. Ultimately, it will fail. What you need to do is go back to the original truth that we subscribe to in the beginning. They perish because they do not have a love of the truth. Now, the verb love is the present active participle of agapao, the love expressed by those who believe in Christ and pursue truth by the study of the Word. Agapao. Now, note this. The love expressed by those who believe in Christ and pursue truth by the study of the Word. That's the love here. Okay, there are many forms of love in our society today. Most of it's emotional. But what is the true underpinning of the word love in the New Testament? It has to do with righteousness, justice, and the understanding of omniscience. God knows all things. And He is able to protect His righteousness with His justice. And so if that is true, and therefore if what His Word may be described as is veracity, then the Word is always going to be honorable. And if you know the truth, then you have veracity. And if you have veracity, then you're going to honor righteous standards. And justice in your volition is going to control that. If you know enough doctrine, your free will function as the bar of justice for your decision making. This produces honor. So agapao is very powerful, but you have to know the ingredients of the word love as well. It is interesting to consider the confluence of ideas that occurred in the souls of some Jews who placed their faith in Christ for salvation. They had learned about the ritual plan of God instituted by Moses and currently continued by the Levitical priesthood over at the temple. They knew all about that. They had gone to synagogue on Saturdays, studied from the Pentateuch about the sacrifices carried out in the tabernacle and presently at the temple. They knew all about that and what they meant in a cursory way. They had either seen and heard Jesus during His 3-year public ministry or were aware of His teaching by the word of mouth. Just think of that. The people in James' church were alive during Jesus Christ's public ministry. They knew the name. They may have never seen Him, but they knew of Him. He was talked about. He made trips into Jerusalem. He made trips to several places, all around Judea. So people saw Him. They knew what He was about. They knew He quoted Old Testament scriptures. they knew that he had things to say that stunned people over at the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. They knew he was a very brilliant man. They probably did not, at least in the early going, realize he was the Messiah. But then, lo and behold, comes the crucifixion, then the burial, then the resurrection, and stories about that. And so now these Jews, who are messianic now, congregate in the synagogue of James. And he starts teaching the power of the Word of God, the truth. He's trying, let's buy into the truth. Jesus gave us examples of the truth. He never committed one single sin in his life. Therefore, everything he said was true. Now, if we can delve into his thought process, then that is going to benefit each and every one of us in magnificent ways, regardless of the environment in which we function. But everybody shows up and decides to separate themselves off, and they start off with the usher. So the first crack out of the box, what is the first epistle of the New Testament designed to do? Get people's minds right. Nobody can come into this place we're calling a church now, ecclesia, and have all of these independent thoughts and ideas about who's who and why they're there. Everybody is in here. They're all equal in the sense that you're filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore capable of learning the Word of God and making it a part of your thought process and ultimately how you behave. Now, I've got to start out getting all of this settled from the get-go. I need to stand in this pulpit and be able to teach without anybody having any mental attitude sins, any weird ideas about who people are and why they're here or what they're wearing. What you've got to do is come in here and get rid of all that garbage and start concentrating on aletheia. It'll change your life. They had either seen and heard Jesus during his 3-year public ministry or were aware of his teachings by word of mouth. His miracles that he performed for the sick, lame, and indigent were well known in the city of Jerusalem, and some may have witnessed one. That was quite a thing to see, by the way. They surely had heard of the trials of Jesus by the Sanhedrin and Roman authorities. Some may have even witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, heard about his burial, and also of his resurrection. These are people that accumulate in James's church, potentially. They are Messianic Jerusalem Jews. Now, we do know from verse 1, chapter 1, that this is also meant for the diaspora, people throughout the Middle East that are Jews, that are progeny of many diaspora in the past. And they live in different countries and areas, and this is going to be circulated out to them. But he has a church in Jerusalem, and he's teaching a local congregation as well. Some Jews had seen him in his resurrection body, while others had been told by some that they had done so. Jesus' crucifixion occurred on April the 3rd of A.D. 33, and post-resurrection, he remained in the general area for another 40 days. He's just in the general area. The road to Emmaus, he walked the road, it's about 10 miles or so, give or take a little, with two guys, and they just thought they were strolling along headed to this little city with a fellow traveler. He was in resurrection body. Isn't that funny? So I think in one of our recent studies, I know I did it at Shreveport, I gave the biblical testimony of what the resurrection body is like. So obviously, it can take on many appearances. You can walk through walls. That's very convenient. I mean, you want to go to the Cardinal game, just walk through the wall. So you could do that. So all of these aspects of a resurrection body are known. these guys didn't recognize who he was. So obviously the resurrection body can be made to look exactly like a Homo sapiens. So that's interesting. So he functioned in this environment for 40 days. This means that those who were alive during this time were availed the opportunity to consider what they had been taught by the ritual plan of God in the Pentateuch, plus the prophecies and writings in the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. You're familiar with this. This is the Tanakh, the Old Testament. You have the Torah, the Pentateuch, because there are five books in the Pentateuch. So that's what that means. Then there's the prophets. That's section 2. Okay, the Nevi'im in the Hebrew. 8 books, 2 categories. And so they're listing there. And then the writings, the Ketuvim. These are the 11 books in 3 categories of poetic. You have Megillah, or the 5 rolls, and you have the historical books, the 3 of those. But that is the Tanakh, and these Jews have been raised on it. They've been all over learning this since they were kids. And so they're very familiar with the Judaic religion, so to speak. Now, these people had a doctrinal inventory from teachings from throughout the Tanakh, from which they had learned about the future coming of the Jewish Messiah. And they bought into that. Now, they haven't grown in grace because there are no Bible at the time, no New Testament. James is the first contributor. And so if he has released this to the local congregation, then he's writing this book. You can say, well, they may be familiar with James, but have they read it all and do they know what it means to them? James is going to teach it to them. And what he's teaching is what's found in the book of James. But there's no place else to get authorized, unadulterated, absolute truth scripture anywhere else but at that point, the book of James. And of course, there are the apostles. They're going around teaching things. Everything they had to say was absolutely true. But we're in the early stages, the incipiency of the church age. And so the incipiency lasted from 33, the resurrection, all the way up to about 96 when the canon was completed. So I don't know what the math is on that. You'll have to do the math. But it's around 50 to 60 years of the assembly of what we have as the New Testament. So these guys had a completed Tanakh. They were taught this as children. They had a doctrinal inventory from teachings from that source. Now, when all of this metabolized information was then compared to the details of the public ministry of Jesus and its aftermath, you'd think these people were primed for the ministry of the apostles who all began their ministries in Jerusalem. And what the prophets had forecast had actually come to pass in their very community, from which emerged men prepared by God to spread the word of the Messiah Christ and begin teaching the doctrines of the new dispensation called the church. Now let's penetrate into document 60 for just a moment. We're almost done here. But if you didn't pick up 60 tonight, then I'll repeat this on Sunday. It was only about 10 years at most following Pentecost that James wrote his epistle. He was a prominent figure and spiritual authority in the Christian community within the city. Cyrus Schofield's background comments that introduce the letter of James include the following remarks. As head of the first Christian church, that in Jerusalem, James was a man of great authority. We see that in several passages, Acts 12:17, chapter 15, 13 through 29, chapter 21, 17 through 18. Now, the passage in Acts 15 is the report of the council at Jerusalem, an event held at James's church in circa AD 45, which occurred after the writing of the letter of James. And so James writes to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, that is, the Christian Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. So James was the pastor teacher at the local congregation which met at a synagogue within the city of Jerusalem. Now, the book of James In that book, he is giving that congregation an overview of principles and doctrines and behavior patterns that are to be expected in the assembly where economic, social, and peerage standings are dismissed. And he's trying to see to that. All are members of the royal family of God, which provides each person the same equal opportunity to grow in grace. That's how the environment of the church must be. There can be nothing going on among the people who assemble that causes mental attitude sins, verbal sins, or otherwise. We're all equal in the sense we're royal family of God, and we're here for the privilege and opportunity of growing in grace. There's nothing else that needs to be going on in the auditorium of a local church. Now, among them are varying doctrinal inventories, but each person possesses the freedom, the freedom to grow in grace in an environment where partiality is not practiced by the pastor, by the deacons, or by the members. So we have an expanded translation now of James 2:5. It reads this way, beginning with imperative mood number 15. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected to privilege, phase one, eternity past, the poor of this world, phase two, time, to be rich by the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God, phase three, eternity, which he promised to those who love him? And that's a question. James 2:6 in the New American Standard. This is James's peroration. That means the conclusion of his rhetoric. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So who's he talking to? Mr. Gottrocks, Mr. Goldenfingers, Mr. Man. And look what happened. He personally got dragged into court. This is where we learn that's why he's cozying up to the rich guy, because he has offended the rich guy in some legal way, and therefore he owes him, owes the community something. Nevertheless, he's trying to cozy up to him, and that's why this man has him backed against some legal wall somewhere. That's why he's shunning his buddy over there who's now run on hard times, and the rich guy is now sitting on the front row up there with Bob Uecker. We'll continue our study here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make these things real to us, that we will accept these ideas as aletheia, make them a part of our inventory for application. And in doing so, we will glorify not only our Lord Jesus Christ, but your immutable word. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.